And I'm really looking forward to our series in Proverbs. Can I say that? More on that next week, but just really looking forward to getting into this book, God's inspired book for how to live a wise life. Right? So in this day and age, you know, it's like people tend to think, if I can just follow some productivity blog or something, that will teach me to live a wise life. But it's going to be so refreshing to go to the Bible and learn about wisdom. So let me just pray, and then we'll get into our last chunk of Malachi in this series. Let me pray. Father, I do thank you so much that you speak to us through your word, and that as we come to this book expectantly, we know that we will hear from you, we hear your voice in the scriptures, and I pray for your help in preaching, and I pray for your help for all of us as we listen, that we would take these things to heart, that we'd be attentive, and that we would go away with greater hope and a greater confidence in you and of the truthfulness of your word, and of your word and your truth, your thoughts as a solid foundation for us to build our lives upon. And I pray that all for the name and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. So thanks, Dave, for reading that passage. You'll remember, I hope, that in this series in Malachi, the structure of the book, if you remember, has been taken from this underlying structure of a conversation. That's how it's expressed in the book. That God says something. God has a complaint, a justified complaint. There's a problem. These people are doing something wrong or thinking something wrong. And God is exposing this, and they're saying, "No, we're not." And then God responds and says, "Yes, you are." And here's how. And He fleshes it out. And then he responds. So it's kind of like a dialogue. Is the word used for that? Sort of one person, then another person speaking. And verse 13 of chapter 3 onwards is like the final dialogue, and it's a very special one because it concludes the whole book. But it also, of course, concludes the whole of the Old Testament. This is the last bit of revelation before we get to the Gospels. It's the last bit of, when we say revelation, we mean, you know, God's information about himself that he gives. That's the theological word, revelation. And what I want to kick off by doing today is just by asking, have you ever felt that it's pointless? Particularly, have you ever felt that it's pointless to serve God? Because that's exactly the issue here. Almost word for word. So just reading, look there, verse 13. But God says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you?" God says, verse 14, "You have said, it is vain to serve God." And if you know what the word vain means, okay, maybe some of the children don't know what it means to serve God in vain, or to feel like it's vain to serve God. Vain doesn't just mean like veins that you see in your arm, like blood vessels. Vain means doing something when it seems pointless. It seems futile. And so the people are saying, it's pointless to serve God. They go on, "What is the profit of our keeping his charge?" And what that means is, how does it benefit us to keep God's commandments? That's what it means there, to keep his charge. And you see, they go even further, "Or of walking as in mourning." What that is expressing there is even when we repent, you know, even when we make the whole show of turning back to God, as in mourning, that's the phrase there, it doesn't seem to benefit us. So the point they're making is, it's pointless to serve God, and in fact, it's pointless even to act like you repent and serve God. There's no gain in that. And in fact, they go on verse 15, "Now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." So I don't know if you can identify with this kind of feeling that they have. It's maybe a little bit like you're driving on a motorway and you're very diligent, as I hope and expect that you all are, because this is a very important part of Christian obedience, of obeying the speed limit, right? So you're driving on, you're very diligent to observe the speed limit and so on, and you see like some guy in a black BMW or something just like canes it past you. Way over the speed limit, ridiculously far over the speed limit. And you're kind of thinking, well, I hope there's a speed camera that's going to catch him because justice should be done. But for whatever reason, you reach some point several miles further down and you find out there were no speed cameras anywhere on the route. This guy probably knew that, and that's why he drove at over 100 miles an hour the whole way. And you're kind of thinking, well, what was the point? I was also in a hurry. You know, I'm sure my car could have gone faster than 70 if I really pushed it. You're kind of thinking, what was the point? Like, what was the point in me doing the right thing? It didn't seem to benefit me. Now, that's a very kind of trivial example in some ways. This becomes a huge heart issue in the Christian life. And the reason I say that is because it rears its head in very, very subtle ways. Yeah, by the way, this banging, let me just acknowledge this. This has been happening since we came in here to set up. I don't know what is going on upstairs, but there's a periodic banging. I don't know whether there's people rearranging furniture or children jumping off beds or whatever it is. Let's just try and ignore it, okay? Is that all right? I'm sorry about it. I'm not sure there's anything we can do. This heart issue of feeling that it's pointless to serve God rears its head in all kinds of very subtle ways in the Christian life. One very sad thing, which I think we see a lot in the Western Church, will be perhaps, and sadly, this is stereotypically something that happens with young women in the church. Get to the kind of late 20s, early 30s, and they think, well, I've obeyed God all my life. I've been a faithful Christian. I've kept myself pure. God hasn't provided the husband for me. It's been pointless to obey him. Get a non-Christian boyfriend. I'm sure we've all known people where this has happened to. Step by step, just kind of slide away. And yet, what was the reason? Well, actually, what was there to be gained for me? By obeying God's charge and by being a faithful Christian woman, it didn't seem to benefit me. Now, I hope you can see what's wrong with that reasoning, but I hope you can also see how common that is. I certainly have known a number of people in that. But even if it doesn't lead to such a tragic thing as that, have you ever had the situation where you've, perhaps in your workplace, you've tried to conduct yourself with a lot of integrity, you've thought through how you do your work from a Christian perspective, it's very important to do that, and for whatever reason, it's actually made life harder for you at work. Whereas for someone else who's just kind of far more cutthroat, doesn't really have any ethics about how they conduct themselves at work, they just seem to speed ahead. Well, like that black BMW again. Things seem to go so well for them, but yet it seems to be kind of without benefit for what I'm doing. Okay, maybe, and this is a hypothetical thing, it's not at all any resemblance to real characters, be they living or dead, is purely coincidental. It's entirely fictional, but if I would imagine one common thing for common experience for Christian parents, perhaps, where Anne and I are probably nearly there, but is a sense of, well, we've thought through diligently about how we're going to raise our children from a Christian perspective, and yet this other family that we know, or this other couple that we know, who've just, as far as we know, have never ever thought about how they're going to raise their children and so on, that they've never seemed to put in the kind of effort that we have, and yet things seem to go really well for them, and yet we're tearing our hair out here. Like, where's the, it seems fair, it seems pointless, or it can feel that way, even in brief. What other examples have I written down here? One tragic thing I know of is, maybe you've heard these kind of statistics, the number of pastors who, when they're surveyed, say if they could, they would leave and do something else. And the reason there is, underlying heart issue is, this is basically a pointless thing that I'm involved in. This doesn't seem to... This work is too hard, there's very little for me to gain from it. And if I could, if it hadn't been so long since I had my education and all that kind of stuff, I would do something else. I find that heartbreaking when I hear that. You can imagine perhaps in Malachi's day, someone running a business and he's trying to handle his money very with a high level of transparency, integrity, accountability, treat his staff very fairly. Maybe he knows of someone else who's just exploiting everyone else and profiting. And so this kind of thing comes to mind. It's vain to serve God. It's in vain. And you see, this heart issue doesn't just rear itself among Christians. This is just a heart issue. I mean, how many of you, it's exactly the same issue when you meet someone who's a skeptic or an atheist, and in fact, serving God is pointless because he doesn't exist. But they still say serving God is pointless. Or if he does exist, he's far too distant for him to be knowable. I remember it's happened more than once when people have heard that I used to be a doctor and now I'm in full-time gospel ministry. The kind of response I sometimes get is one of virtual ridicule, like, It's like Jack who sold the cow for the magic beans. Like, it's totally pointless what you've done. It's totally pointless. People will be quite happy to tell me that. So serving God is pointless. In fact, I should have had some slides up there. This is a big idea. God's faithful ones will not be disappointed. This is how God is going to... We'll get to this. God's faithful ones will not be disappointed. But here's the first point. People say it's pointless to serve God. People say it's pointless to serve God. So just before we go on any further, you know, while we're identifying with Israelites here, where are the aspects of your life or your heart where you are in danger, if you aren't already, of saying it's pointless to serve God? Because let me just remind you that in one way you can think about truth, and someone like a theologian like John Frame has put this very well. One way you can think about truth is there being sort of three aspects to it. On the one hand, something is true because it's just real. Okay, like gravity. It doesn't matter if you talk about gravity or not. Gravity exists. That's one aspect of truth. Or like there's a bus coming towards you. That's just true. It doesn't matter if you believe it or it doesn't matter if you say anything about it or not. Another aspect of truth is whether you tell the truth about what's real. So if I say gravity exists, I'm telling the truth because gravity does exist and I'm telling the truth about what exists. And if I say there's a bus coming towards you, I'm telling you the truth. Okay, everyone agrees with me so far, I hope. But there's a third aspect of truth, which is what you might call ethical truth, which is where you not only tell the truth about what's true, but you live in line with what's true. Right? So this is where if you walk off a cliff, you're telling a lie about gravity. And if you step in front of a bus while saying, there's a bus coming towards me, you're telling a lie about that. Because you're denying what's actually real. So like, you're not living in line with what's actually real. And I say that because in the Christian life, we know what's true, we know God, we know his scriptures. We tell the truth about what's true. You and I can tell each other true doctrine. God is sovereign, all our sins have been forgiven at the cross, and so on. But where we tell the lie is in the way we live, and that's still lying. Denying the truth in the way that we live. It's just like, well, get home from work and I see my neighbour arriving at the same time, and I scurry indoors as quickly as possible because I don't want to talk to him, because I don't like him. And at the same time, I'm talking about, well, this is a gospel that tells me that people who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus face an eternity in hell, and that I'm part of my privilege is to be involved in God's mission of telling people this good news, and of living, making relationships and connections with people who are far from God, loving my neighbour, and so on. Or when two Christians have a disagreement over something, and they each go to bed, and they're seething with anger inside. And yet, isn't that a denial of the gospel that says, love each other earnestly, outdo one another in showing love for one another, forgive one another? You see what I mean? Like, we can all say this stuff. This is kind of level two truth. And it's like there's truth, and there's telling the truth about truth, and then it's living in line with truth. And it's in the third way that Christians in general will tend to act as though it is pointless to serve God. How does God respond to this? In essence, he says this, you'll see. You'll see, says God. This is verse 16 onwards. This is a beautiful bit of the Bible. If we can just notice this. How does God respond? Well, then we have this unique bit in the book of Malachi where we have this little couple of sentences of narrative. But we're just told what's happened. It's not one person talking or someone else talking. It's not God talking or the Israelites talking. We're suddenly just told, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So what we're supposed to understand by this is that the godly heeded the rebuke. That's the significance of then those who feared the Lord, those who related rightly to God, those who held God in this kind of affectionate reverence, those who thought of God rightly, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. It's like they were struck to the heart by these words. You've spoken about me wrongly. They respond to that. They take that rebuke. And what's the consequence? The Lord paid attention and heard them. You see the Lord's mercy and kind of patience there. He heard them. And then we're told a book of remembrance. And a few times throughout the Bible, we get this theme of there being a book of remembrance, this kind of book where the names are written of those who are right with God. See, we see it here, as referenced in the book of Daniel, and particularly famous, of course, end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the Lamb's book of life. So the point that the Bible is making is that those who put their trust in God's mercy, those who are right with God, God knows them. Their names are written in his book. Why is that significant? Sorry. Read on, verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. You see what God's saying there? He's saying, you will see. You may feel like right now, like it's pointless, you know, to obey the speeding signs. It's pointless, it doesn't seem to gain you anything, but you will see. There is a day coming. That's what he's saying. And in fact, on that day, the distinction will be so great that you'll realize that you're my treasure. That's how much I love my people. I talk about them in the language of treasure. You're my treasured possession. What it says there. And in fact, use the language of a man sparing his son who serves him. I love you like a child. You will see that. You will see there being a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Just because you don't see it yet, you will see it. The question is, will you trust me? Will you trust me? That's God's point. And notice this, that God does not make a reference here. The way God responds, we don't have any record here of these people who did repent, who did heed God's words. We don't have any reference that they then did experience some great blessing. I mean, maybe they did. But the point is, we're not told. The real point is, God wants us to put our joy, take our comfort from the fact that our names are written in his book. See, like, the Bible is certainly full of talk about blessing. We'll talk a lot more about that in our next series in the book of Proverbs, because, you know, part of the way God's made the world is there's a kind of fabric to it, and if we live in line with the wisdom that God has created into the fabric of the world, there is blessing that comes along with that. But God wants his people to ultimately rejoice in the fact that their names are written in his book, that ultimately we form part of God's possession. He will spare us. We will see this. Perhaps some of you might be making a mental connection at this point to this time in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Jesus has sent out his apostles on this mission, one of the kind of earliest times that he sent out his sort of new followers, young disciples. And they come back and they're really excited because they're saying, look, you know, even the demons submit to us in your name. You guys remember this bit? And you know how Jesus responds to that? Don't rejoice in the fact that the demons submit to you in my name, but rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the point that the Bible makes consistently is there is no greater blessing you can have. There's no greater triumph. There's nothing greater you can attain to than having your name written in God's book. Because if your name's not in that book, it's an eternity apart from God. One of the things I'm told that educationalists and psychologists and stuff assess children's maturity is their ability to handle the concept of delayed gratification. I don't know if that is actually true, but it's one of the things I've heard. It's like, would you like a sweet now, or would you like two sweets after waiting 5 minutes? Is that kind of thing, and kind of get an understanding of where they're at by how ready they go. Oh, of course, I get more if I just wait a little bit longer. Well, the Christian life is in many ways like that. Wait and see. Those who trust in God will not be disappointed. It is by no means pointless to be faithful and obedient to God. Trust me. I find this a huge encouragement. I don't know about you, when you live in this world. And at times when the Christian life is hard, when obeying God in all of life can feel hard and a massively uphill battle. And perhaps it can feel pointless sometimes in material terms. And God's answer is, trust me. Trust me. The day is coming when this will be abundantly clear. You'll be my treasured possession. Everyone else will be facing eternal judgment. I can rest in this. I can rest in this. And so God closes the book, God closes the Old Testament with this big idea, live in light of the day. This is the third final book. Live in light of that day. Live in light of that day. Now God spells it out. He kind of draws everything to a kind of unity here at the end of this book. He says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Like, what kind of imagery does that raise to mind? When God says a day is burning like an oven, what kind of day is that? A very, very hot day. We need to remember that ovens in those days, they weren't these sort of, you know, nice, tidy appliances that are very quiet and perhaps make the kitchen a little bit warmer when it's on, and otherwise life goes on as normal. You know, sort of safe, controllable things. An oven, thousands of years ago, this huge pit in the ground that was like a furnace. That's an oven. So God says, a day is coming, burning like an oven, language of fire again, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And the language here is kind of like the language of a forest fire. We don't tend to have forest fires here in England, probably have the wrong kind of climate, but in other parts of the world which are much hotter and much drier, people would understand this language of forest fires. This day being so incredibly hot, everything being so dried out because there's been no rain, it's like stubble really dry, and just the tiniest extra bit of heat and stuff bursts into flame. And God uses this language that the flame will be so intense that the roots and the branches will be burned up. Nothing is spared. And of course, through the lens of the New Testament, we realize he's looking ahead to Judgment Day, when absolutely everyone whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, we see this in the book of Revelation, will be cast into the lake of fire. It's one of the most uncomfortable things to read, especially with modern sensitivities. Right? I'm just a messenger, but the Bible is very clear. Jesus talks about this more than anyone else. So God's describing this day, and on the one hand, it's terrifying because it's fire. It's this language of fire and nothing escaping. But at the same time, in the midst of that fire, look at verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. It's kind of beautiful imagery of this sun rising with healing. It's kind of new dawn. Incidentally, how many of you can recognize which famous hymn contains that line, Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. Sing it every Christmas time. Hark the herald angels sing. There you go, just a little bit of trivia for you. This is rich theology. That's what I mean. This isn't some kind of just obscure, what do you mean? This is rich theology. This is the future. And then God says this, on that day you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So I do have a picture of this. There's calf leaping, calf, baby cow. And the point, this is an imagery when you see this, where it's kind of exuberant joy when you see it. I didn't get a video and paste it in, but it's like kind of real joy when you can see these baby cows that have been released from the stall and they're just kind of leaping. And so it has a sense both of joy and freedom, this kind of joy of living in God's kingdom, and all evil and iniquity and wickedness has been removed from the earth. But along with that, it's a sense of it's the end of the time of longing. I'm no longer cramped up in the stall. I'm released and free. And in the same way that, you know, Romans says that all of creation is groaning, like waiting eagerly. That fits in with this. We'll go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So, again, live in light of that day. How do we live in light of that day? That day is certainly coming. Well, that's how the book ends. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Horeb, sort of shorthand way for Mount Sinai. The law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules, again, shorthand really for God's law. Remember, that word there, verse 4, crops up in the book of Deuteronomy 13 times. It's kind of key phrase that the people of God, remember, remember, keep these things in mind. How do you live in light of God's day? By remembering to do all that God has commanded and instructed. But the biggest danger is just that we drift and forget. And then he says, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So what are you supposed to make about this? Is that with that, that's the end of the Old Testament. There we go. But of course, we have the New Testament. We're very familiar with that. And in fact, we need to read both, because as we read the New Testament, we understand the Old Testament better, and vice versa. And one of the things that's fascinating and very clear in the New Testament is that John the Baptist is this Elijah figure. Okay, so this crops up in Luke 1, verse 17, when Elijah is just conceived as a baby, and there's this promise that he's going to minister in the spirit of Elijah. The other key place to go is Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus himself says John the Baptist is this Elijah figure who is promised. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that John the Baptist is this Elijah figure who's preparing the way for the day of the Lord. So after John the Baptist comes the day of the Lord. But what are we supposed to make about this verse 6? I don't know about you, I don't find this initially straightforward. That he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. That somehow that's what this Elijah prophet is going to do. You see that? And this has the language on the one hand of things being leveled. See, the hearts of fathers to the children, the hearts of children to their fathers, kind of level, a kind of leveling effect. But also, it clearly has the language of turning hearts. And so, what we understand by that, it becomes even clearer when we read the New Testament, is that the ministry of this Elijah forerunner who's coming before the great day of the Lord is a ministry of repentance. Right? Calling people to repent, to turn their hearts. Because you see, when we repent, there's no kind of someone has an advantage over me. We're all on a level playing field, fathers and children. Ultimately, it's will you turn back to God? That's the ministry of this Elijah figure, who we learn is John the Baptist, preparing the way for the day of the Lord. So, in some ways, this is quite cryptic, but it becomes very, very clearly laid out for us when we get to the New Testament. We saw this in the book of Mark when we preached through that a few months ago. What are you supposed to make of this, though? Now, reading this 2,500 years on. Well, the application for us is exactly the same. Live in light of that day. Live in light of that day. Now, you might say, well, what does that even mean, and how am I supposed to do that? We need to realize that living in light of that day, living in light of a day to come, is not something that we are actually unfamiliar with. In all kinds of different ways. For instance, if you're getting married and you're engaged, there's a particular day beyond which everything's going to change, you know, and you, in many ways your whole life is kind of in light of that. Similarly, if you're studying for a degree or some kind of qualification, there's this kind of graduation day or whatever it is that's coming up. Or if you've been in prison and you've got a release date, there's a sense, like, we understand what it's like to live in light of some particularly important day when everything is going to change. And the Bible tells us to live our lives in that way. But here's the thing we see when we get to the New Testament, is that in one sense, this day has already come. In one sense. See, it's a little bit like a mountain ridge that viewed from the Old Testament, we see this huge peak, and it's the day of the Lord. But when we get to it, we find that there's actually kind of two peaks to this peak. And there's a separation of distance. And I say that because, on the one hand, Judgment Day has fallen on the Lord Jesus. This is a big part of the significance of his death. The sky goes dark, fulfilling God's promise for what's going to happen on Judgment Day. But at the same time, pretty much all of the New Testament, one of the unifying themes of the whole New Testament is how to live in light of the coming day. So the day has happened in one sense. In another sense, the day is still to come. See, Jesus sums up this passage for us. I don't know if you see it. On the one hand, Jesus seemed to serve in vain. If there's anyone who could have articulated this complaint, wouldn't it have been Jesus? The perfect Son of God, he preaches God's truth, he obeys God 100%, his hands are entirely free of wrongdoing and injustice, he upholds God's law, he cares for the needy and the vulnerable, he speaks rightly about God, and yet he is put to death unjustly on a cross. Would it not be fair for Jesus to have said, "It's been in vain for me to serve God"? Is that pretty much the things that people are saying about Jesus as he's being crucified? But in the resurrection of Jesus, we see verses 17 and 18. We see the distinction that God indeed does vindicate the righteous, that Jesus is raised back to life. God's purposes were not thwarted at the cross. God's plans had not ended there. And that when Jesus is raised, he's the first fruits. We kind of start to get this taste of this Son of Righteousness with healing in its wings. As Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation, we start to get a foretaste of the wholeness and of the new life that is to come. Bought for us by Jesus, achieved for us by Jesus. And we understand how verse 18, we can be spared like a son, because Jesus didn't spare his son Jesus. You see, the gospel of Jesus actually enables us to understand this passage, because without it, we're left basically at the end of this passage thinking, well, how can God spare anyone when we've all spoken against him? When the atheists and the skeptics on the one hand have spoken against God by living in his world, saying, well, it's pointless to serve God because he doesn't exist. And when us Christians on the other hand have said, well, either with our words or with our actions, it's pointless to serve God. It doesn't seem to be gaining anything. How can God spare anyone when we've all spoken against him? And the answer, of course, is Jesus. Jesus stands in our place. He bears our judgment day. So that now we can live in light of the day to come. Radically. And that's really what the whole of the New Testament is about. I'm sure you can think of many passages, but just as we close, a passage like Matthew 25, you could read that as when Jesus is talking about how to live in light of the end. Big emphasis there is on staying awake as Christians. Big emphasis there is on stewarding everything that God has put into your hands for his glory. Another passage you could go to is Hebrews chapter 10, full of many verses such as, let us continue meeting together, that we may encourage one another and spur one another on to good works, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Other things in Hebrews chapter 10, like let us continue to hold the good confession. And so, how do we live in light of this day? Well, let me just close by reminding us of our three core values at TCC. Because these aren't things which are sort of made up. They're not like a reflection of my personality. It's like, oh, what are my three core values? I know. I like music and I like this. And let's just make our church these core values. It's not that at all. It's sometimes sad that you do see that in church planting. It's like, well, the kind of lead guy likes this and he likes this and he likes this. Like, he likes the color purple. And so that's one of the core values and so on. We try to make our core values like a summary of what the Bible teaches us in many ways about what we're doing as a church. So gospel-centered, this doesn't just mean we're evangelical. I mean, we are evangelical, it doesn't mean that. But it means that we want to live lives of ongoing repentance. Again, ministry of Elijah, turning our hearts and so on. Where we acknowledge that our hearts are sinful, we need to continue repenting, we need to continue in the gospel. The gospel isn't just our message, but it's also our manner and our method, if that makes sense. Like, we need to do things in a gospel way. Otherwise, it's that third type of denying the truth. You might say the truth and know the truth, but you don't live in line with the truth. Being gospel-centered is saying everything connects to the gospel, everything connects to God's truth. All of life. We're a disciple-making church. That's our second value. That means all of us are knowing and growing and living in obedience to the Lord Jesus in all of our lives. But it also means that we recognize we're living in a world which is facing God's coming wrath. And that we have the message, the news of salvation for those who will believe. So it means we deliberately want to live in ways that will build up relationships with people who are far from God. Be able to have pray and take opportunities to tell the truth about the Lord Jesus, because a day is coming. Wow, what's God's phrase? A day is coming, burning like an oven, shall set them ablaze. This day is coming. Maybe your neighbor, your co-worker, someone in your family. We're a disciple-making church. This is a core reason for why we're here, like a lifeboat. And then we're a simple church. That doesn't mean simplistic. In some ways, it's the actual opposite. But it means that we create space so that we can focus on community and relationships and people. Because a big part of living a life, again, you read a book like 1 Peter or Hebrews, meeting together, encouraging one another, spurring one another on, one another in one another, correcting one another, rebuking one another, teaching one another, encouraging one another. These things happen in community. How do we live in light at the end? Well, we're a community of the end. We're a community where our judgment day has been taken by the Lord Jesus. We know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we're living in light of that. So with that, that's the end of our Malachi series. God promises, my faithful ones will not be disappointed. There's something in our hearts that says, it's pointless to serve God. But God's response is, you will see. You will see on that day. And instead, what it calls us to do is live in light of that day. This day is surely coming. The question is, will these people be alive, gospel-centered, actively on mission, loving one another in community on that day? Or will they not? Will they be found to have actually drifted away, become lukewarm, complacent? Let me close in prayer, and then I'll hand over to Dave to just do the response time. Father, we do praise you that you are a God of justice, that what can feel like unfairness and injustice and pointlessness sometimes in our lives, we know that you see everything. You will right every wrong. Lord, we thank you for this vivid reminder in the Bible that nothing can escape on your day, when the day of judgment comes, just like when the flood came in the days of Noah, just like when the wall of Jericho fell in the days of Joshua, just like when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in the days of Lot. When your time of judgment comes, there will be no escaping. And we thank you so much, Father, that you've provided a rescue, that your judgment day has in that sense already fallen on the Lord Jesus, that our sins, our unrighteousness, our wickedness has been washed away and atoned for. We thank you that we are a people who live like calves waiting to be released from the stall, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus and being ushered into his kingdom, seeing it and being there. I pray, Father, help us and empower us by your Spirit to live as your people in light of this day that is surely to come. I pray would you help us in all the ways that we are inadequate, strengthen us in the ways that we are weak and frail and fragile. And we just praise you that this is your plan, that you did not have to rescue us, but that you chose to. You chose to spare us by your mercy and your abundant love. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.